Well, good morning. Kind of strange being up here because, I don't know, in the last few weeks, Brian preached and John preached and Scott preached. I'm surely out of practice and rusty, so you'll have to, you know, give me a few minutes to warm up, I guess. But, I listened to the sermons I was here when Brian preached, but I listened to other sermons and I listened to John's sermon on the web and I was just struck by the heart behind it and the commitment that he made to putting it together and just the wisdom that was shared. And as I listened to it, I thought, I want to say some more about that. So if you were here, you know it was one of those difficult sermons. It was about healing and God binding up the wounds of the brokenhearted. And I just was, I was encouraged by it. You know, sometimes there are heavy things that are difficult that when we see God's activity in them, we can be blessed and we can be lifted up. And I thought that John did a really good job of that. And I guess, this is not to replace anything, but to add to something that is a topic that's so prevalent and awesome in God's presentation of it, that it was worth saying some things about. I think, you know, John talked a lot about other people's experiences in pain and in sorrow. And this morning I wanted to talk about Jesus' experience in pain and in sorrow because, you know, there's a friend that we have in Jesus, and he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he knows us in this suffering, this fellowship of the suffering. So I just wanted to give us the opportunity to get to know him better in his suffering, that we might understand that he knows us better in ours. So not necessarily an easy sermon, but an important one. I want to talk about sorrow this morning. And there's two kinds of sorrow. One I preached on often, which is the sorrow, godly sorrow that brings repentance and leaves no regret. And you know that verse, but that's the sorrow that's caused by maybe our own sin and our conviction of that sin and our brokenness and our desire to be brought back into fellowship with God and with others. And so that's not the kind of sorrow that I want to talk about this morning. The kind of sorrow I want to talk about this morning is that it's not the sorrow that comes from within based on God convicting us, but rather the sorrow that comes from without. The sorrow that comes in as a result of a life circumstance that is so, so difficult. Maybe it's the disease that's not going to go away, you know, or the awful tragedy of a child dying or abuse. There's so many things that come in and threaten our hearts. And I guess seem as though they might destroy us from the inside out. And God has some amazing things to say about that. Jesus has many names. And you look at the wall and you think, yes, bright and morning star. And the true vine, the strong tower, the rock, the wonderful counselor, Yahweh. The name above all names. There are these beautiful names that describe who he is and what he does. I don't think this name is up there. Jesus, the man of sorrows. And it is? Is it hidden? Okay, it's behind the couch. Well, as would be fitting, because that's not quite the glorious name that we ascribe to him and put up high. But the man of sorrows comes from Isaiah 53, verse 2. This is many generations before Christ came. But speaking of the Messiah, it says, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot. I love the imagery of the precious and delicateness of Christ. Like a root in dry ground, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. It's funny, I had these students that were in my classroom the other day, and they said, we have a Bible question for you. They said, how could Jesus be white? I said, he couldn't. I mean, they're like, you know, we have these pictures of Jesus, right, that are kind of Americanized Jesuses. And he couldn't have been genetically speaking, he couldn't have been, you know, Norwegian or something like that. He was Jewish, I think, pretty sure. But, you know, we have, I guess the point is, we have this picture of Christ as being this, you know, looking like Jason or something. This really, really good looking guy. I was going to say Tom, but then, you know, like, well, I can do better than that. No. those aren't in the notes. And now that I've got Tom and Jody, I'm them blacklisting me. I should continue with the sermon. There was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. The picture that you have of Jesus in your head might not be the real picture of him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with, it doesn't just say grief, but deepest grief. You've known grief, he's known it more. You've known the depth of sorrow, he has been there and deeper. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. You say, but no, I care. No, compared to how you should care, you do not care. Compared to how I should care, I do not care. Compared to how I should understand and embrace and identify with, I do not and I cannot. And so he does something about that to help us to care more and help us to know more and help us to understand more. And I'm getting to the punchline of the sermon because to know Christ is to know him in his suffering. There is a fellowship there that suffering provides the opportunity for that nothing else does. And we resist it and we resist it, but we need to understand that there is something about him and his sorrow and his grief, and as he was despised and we did not care, there is something to our suffering that can cause us to care and can cause us to love and to love him and to love others with the love that he gives us through that. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. Meditation is to repeatedly think upon a truth. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. When you are sorrowful, that deep sorrow that hurts, when you've been betrayed by a friend, when there is something that that is mental anguish, but you can feel it physically. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. Know that when you experience that, that Christ is being weighed down by it more than you are. There is a weight to sorrow, and we have all experienced it to some degree or another, but as we experience it, he feels that weight too, and to a greater degree, for he is bearing the burden. That's what love does. Love bears all things. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, but really it was our sorrows that weighed him down, a punishment for his own sins. Yet he knew no sin, but became sin for us. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. And by his wounds we are, it doesn't say just forgiven, does it? We say, oh, because Christ paid the price for sin on the cross, now I can be forgiven. Yes, that is true. But the descriptor that is chosen by the Holy Spirit revealing to the prophet Isaiah is not forgiven. It is healed. By his wounds we are healed. He binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. This is a God who is not satisfied to sit back and say, I will make an arrangement so that you can be forgiven and that one day it will all be better. This is the God that went down into the mire and the muck and said, I will lift you back up out of it. And even though you suffer and are full of sorrow, healing comes, as it says, in his wings, in his tassels. That's why the woman touched the cords of his robe and was healed, because they believed that the Messiah would have healing in the tassels of his gown, and she was showing faith as she gripped his tassels and found healing. There is healing. The man of sorrows. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. We're going to sing that in a little bit. The shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Good memorizers. Who memorized that because it was the shortest verse in the Bible and they wanted to have a verse memorized? Yeah, Jesus wept. And you're thinking, why would he do that? He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's all-wise. And when Jesus wept, he was weeping with people that were weeping. It says, weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Why would someone who had the power and the knowledge and the perspective to do something about what the person was weeping over, not just do what he could do for them and lift them out of their sorrow? Why would he, having the means to make things different and better, choose instead to sit beside the person and weep? I had a student at PCC. She took care of her brother. She was in her 20s. She took care of her brother while he went through disease and death. And she would just come to class. You could tell she'd been drinking the night before. She would try hard, but there was just always something else there. It wasn't about statistics. And she was a Christian. Her name was Alicia. And when it got right down to it, you know, you get to a point where you're explaining math to her, and she's just somewhere else, right? And then she'd just start talking about her brother, and she'd start weeping, and she just kept saying, "The fellowship of the suffering. The fellowship of the suffering. I know the fellowship of the suffering. I also know that I'm making bad decisions Friday night and coming to your class not able to do my best." And I think she might have gotten a D or something. I mean, this isn't a good story in saying she came out of it, right? It got all better. In the time that I knew her, she just suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. It had been 2 years since her brother died. She was still suffering. But she kept clinging to Christ through it all, not always making great decisions, but she just wouldn't let go because it was the only thing she had left. She said, "I've been with him in the fellowship of the suffering." Jesus was always reaching into someone's pain, and instead of telling them the answer, even if they were asking a question, right, a question that they didn't really want the answer to, he gave them something else. He would reach into someone's pain and draw them near to himself. "If you are willing," they'd say, "I can be cleansed." That was from the leper. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." He entered into people's stories, and sometimes the healing came, and other times he just wept with them. So, this sermon series that we're in is called In View of God's Mercy. How should we view sorrow and pain? Well, Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies up as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What does a renewed mind understand sorrow and pain and suffering to look like? In view of God's mercy, the fact that he took our sorrows and made them his own, what should our renewed mind be regarding pain and sorrow? Well, let's look at pain and sorrow more carefully in view of God's mercy. What is pain? By definition, pain is a basic bodily sensation induced by noxious stimulus received by naked nerve endings, characterized by physical discomfort or emotional distress. Pain does not sound like something I would welcome ever. Is there anyone that enjoys pain? As Prince Humperdinck taught us, life is pain. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling you something. We enter the world screaming, and that is only the beginning of a life of pain. From kid scrapes and injuries to illness and abuse, pain is forever our companion. There is no avoiding it, no getting out of it, yet we fight it with everything in our being. Nobody likes pain. Philip Yancey says, I have never read a poem extolling the virtues of pain, nor seen a statue erected in its honor, or heard a hymn dedicated to it. Christians don't really know how to interpret pain. If you pinned them against the wall in a dark, secret moment, many Christians would probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He really should have worked a little harder and invented a better way of coping with the world's dangers. I am convinced that pain gets a bad press. Perhaps we should see statues, hymns, and poems to pain. Why do I think that? Because up close under a microscope, the pain network is seen in an entirely different light. It is perhaps the paragon of creative genius. Why would he say that? If we hate it so much and it's so awful, why is it there? So David's a doctor. Pain is kind of nice for doctors to have patients have in some ways. Right? If I come to you and I say, something's wrong, you say, where does it hurt? I'm like, well, it doesn't, but I know something's wrong, so help me out, doc. What you gonna do? He's gonna start poking me, right? Right? Because maybe it doesn't hurt and he needs to provide a little stimulus. Gonna put, oh, there it is. Like, now I know what it is. Pain shows us where the problem is. Pain shows us where the treatment needs to happen. Maybe God allows pain into our life so that we can see where the problem is. And when there is no pain, we don't see the problem even though it's really there. Pain shows us where the problem is. Burn victims have no feeling in the burn. That can be very dangerous. My mom had an old lady friend that had no feeling in her hands. And she was a cook. She was a wonderful cook. But she would just sit around on the burner and be like, no big deal. And then, right? So pain. How about if you have an infant that can't talk, but something is wrong? That's kind of a problem. Pain reveals the source of what is needed for the treatment. If you are feeling pain, you are alive. Raise your hand if you're feeling pain right now, somewhere, somehow. Raise your hand if you're lying. However, physical pain is not really what I'm talking about in this sermon. It's horrific. It's awful. We resist it. I do. I don't want it, even though it makes it easier to diagnose. You know, I know you'll stick a needle in me eventually and figure it out. Here's a great quote by C.S. Lewis. It is easier to say, my tooth is aching, than my heart is broken. Send me to a dentist for the tooth, but where do I go for this broken heart? So we are talking about the deeper pain. We're talking about needing a physician that's better than David. We're talking about the wonderful counselor and the gentle healer, the friend of sinners, the man of sorrows. That's who we're talking about. Pain is the avenue to Christ. Pain is the way that we find him, and our faith is strengthened and bolstered, even though it may seem like the thing that's hurting us is not removed. He is strong where we are weak. He is present when our ability is absent. Pain is the road less traveled, but the one that brings us back to him. He is the one who will meet us at our crossroad of pain. Let's examine the man of sorrows. How did he do it? How did he bear our sorrows? Matthew 26, 36. It'll be up here. You can open to it if you want. If you've got your, I'd say Bibles, but I should just say phones because that's pretty much the way it is anymore. If you got your phone, take it out. No. It's a good excuse to text during a sermon. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Bless you. Twice. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. I'm thinking, why? Like, weren't everybody's close enough? The disciples went with him. And then he said, "I just need these two guys. I need my two bestest friends to come with me and pray." And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, keep in mind, he is saying to them, this is not his prayer to God. He is saying to his dearest friends, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Have you ever said that to someone? You take a dear friend and you are in need, and you bring them close and you say, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. I can't breathe. My heart hurts physically to the point of death." I don't know if I've ever said that. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, but I know that people experience that. Depression is real. People get so consumed with sorrow that they would rather die. And understand that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, was there. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. I actually would rather die than have to be this sad." And he wasn't praying it yet. He was telling his best friends. Sometimes that's what you have to do. Yeah. And it seems like oftentimes when there is deep sorrow, we isolate ourselves and we run away from what we need most. And God says, "I am present, but I am present in you, each other. And you need to go get someone and be honest with them and say, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Keep watch with me.'" He didn't say, "Talk me out of my sorrow." He didn't say, "Make me feel better." He said, "Would you be here and pray with me? You don't have to be really smart. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to smack me around. You don't have to. Just keep watch with me." He went a little further, fell with his face to the ground and said, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Swindoll, in his sermon on this, said, "Stop right here and don't keep reading. This is serious negotiation." This isn't a story where we know the next line. This is a part of Jesus' heart where he says, "Father, I don't want this. I want no part of this. I know what's coming. And is there any other way, please? Is there any other way?" In our sorrow, we ask the same thing. Is there any other way, God? Can I not pass through this? Is there another route? Can you make it better? And the model prayer for the one who was overwhelmed with sorrow beyond what we could ever experience continued to say, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And that's always the prayer, isn't it? "Not my will, whatever you want, God, because you know the best and you love me the most. Whatever you want, God, I don't think I can do this. It doesn't seem possible. This is beyond what I have the ability to endure. It's over. I just want to die. Yet I trust that you got it covered and you've been here and you've got it figured out." And he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "You who are always boasting, you who say you are strong, you, Peter, the rock, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I had a different take on this week as I was studying it. And I know that Jesus wanted his disciples to pray with him because of that, because he wanted them to be strong, and he knew that they weren't going to be strong enough when they were really needing to be strong. But I also think that he wanted them to pray for him because he needed his friends. He wasn't just telling them to do this for them. He was telling them to do this for him. because he needed his friends to pray for him. He needed more strength than he had currently, and he recognized the power in the prayer from a friend. And that is an application for us all. Recognize the power in the prayer from a friend. Keep watch with me. And Jesus was hurt because he needed his friends and they fell asleep and they weren't there for him. And let me just tell you that there is an aloneness to pain, and your friends at times will fail you. And it will be tempting because the devil is so deceiving. It will be tempting to say, my friends failed me and I must discard them. Understand, your friends will fail you at times. Prepare yourself for that. But prepare yourself to respond by taking them back, because you'll fail them too. It is the devil's tactic to separate us when we need each other the most. You take the coals that are the source of the fire and you separate the coals, and what happens? The fire goes out, but you gather the coals together and you add a little fuel and it is revived. Jesus' friends failed him, and yet he did not leave them. He did not discard them. He gave them grace. So don't give up on your friends. You need them, and they need you. He went away a second time and prayed, Father, if it is not possible, I've asked it, but it might not work that way. If it is not possible, unless I drink this cup, may your will be done. Came back, his friends failed him again. They were sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. He went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. He comes back, and he comes back, and he comes back. Why does he keep coming back to his friends? Because he's mad and mean, and he wants to tell them how wrong they've been and how bad they've done and how much they've hurt him and how much they've failed him. Is he playing the self-pity card? No. No, he keeps coming back because there is value in having someone near. It's not even what we say. It is our presence, because we are containers of the Holy Spirit. And when we stay close to someone who is hurting, then in some way the Holy Spirit stays close to them like that. Hold each other's hand in the valley. Stay together. Remember the movie Gladiator, which was kind of awesome, but I shouldn't admit it. All the gladiators are in the middle of the arena, and the tigers are let out, and all those scary things. And they say, stay close. Stay together, and we will live. Isolation is the devil's tactic that weakens. Stay close. Stay together. You don't have to feel like you have to explain. You don't have to feel like you have to say the perfect thing. You don't feel like you have to make things all better, but stay close. And by the way, knowing doesn't fix feelings. Did Jesus know that this was going to happen? He knew his whole life that that's what he was born to do. And just because he knew, and did he know why he had to die? Yes, he knew why. And he had all the answers. But did that relieve his sorrow and his suffering and his pain? So what's the first thing we do when we suffer? We ask why. And we need to be honest with ourselves that that is not the best question. The best question isn't why. The question is what? What God, and maybe it's not even what. Maybe it's where. Because what God are you doing? We don't need that either. You're doing something. You're smart. You're good at it. I trust you. Where are you, God? That might be a little bit closer to his heart. How about, will you get a little closer? Will you meet me in my point of pain? Understand, too, that I think when we try to give people the feelings they want to have, or feelings we want them to have when they are suffering, we're a bit presumptuous. It takes the pain to get through the task. The pain isn't the task, it's the vehicle. And when we try to make things feel all better, and God is actually doing those things, You know, you're performing surgery on someone. And they wake up. It's like, hey, you know, make me feel better fast because this is awful. We had a friend who woke up in the middle of her hysterectomy. Ooh, glad I don't have a hysterectomy. You wouldn't want to just make it feel better in the moment, right? Because you still needed the surgery. And so sometimes we're counterproductive in trying to make things all better when God is actually doing something through the pain and creating something and preparing someone for his purposes. Remember John Mark in the Bible? He's famous for two things. First thing, Book of Mark, right? Good book. We should read it. He's also famous for being a deserter. He's 20 years old. He's on the mission field with Paul. There's persecution. There's beatings. It's scary. He's tired. He's hungry. This is not like going down to Mexico for a week. And we've got this plan and all the preparations are made. We have a nice mission house with nice people and they make us food, right? So John Mark is out on the mission field with Paul and he's just like, I can't take it. And he leaves. He abandons them. You think that hurt? You think he thought, maybe I can't cut it. Maybe I can't take it. Why would God love someone like me? I can't do anything for him. The people in the church, even Paul was very hard on him. And I imagine that God let him suffer because he needed to embrace the pain of failure in order to become the person that the Spirit would speak to write the book of Mark. God puts us in a crock pot of pain, and we want to take each other out before the meat is tenderized. And it really doesn't work so well, does it? You ever taken the meat out of a crock pot before it's done? I mean, it's done. It's cooked. It's safe. But chuck roast, you know, some of those tougher meats that can turn into something really good, taken out early, it's like, you know, hey, doggy treat, right? He desires us to have tenderness of heart, to be Christ-like. And I say this theoretically because I'm not suffering right now, you know, and some of you are. But we have to recognize that God has his ways, and his ways often take a long time, and they're often harder than we think they should be, but yet he still is faithful. That's who he is. As the story continues, and you know it well, the disciples fled. Jesus was seized. He was spat upon, stripped, beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross in humiliation, naked. As the song says, sorrow and love flow mingled down. I can picture the Passion of the Christ. That scene where they show the base of the cross and the blood is dripping at the base of the cross. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. The Son, in absolute loneliness, became sin. In the presence of a holy God, was separated from his Father. Perfect unity was divorced. The most intimate relationship in the history of the world broken. And Jesus screamed. He didn't say, I get it now. This is okay because it's all going to be fine. Did he say that on the cross? Why? Now, did he say why? Because he didn't know the answer. He did not say why. Father, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say that because he didn't know the answer. In fact, I don't think he was looking for an answer. And I wonder, as I was studying this week, maybe was he saying it more to us or for us than he was to his Father? Because he knew that there would be a day where we would look up and say, why? The day we would shake our fists and say, it's been too much. But rather than needing an answer, what Jesus was saying is, Father, I need you. I need you. I need you. And for him then, he was not present. And we think, well, it wasn't that long. But what Jesus had to endure was the punishment for sin. And since God is outside of time, in those 3 days packed together that we understand with our little tiny brains, we think it was only 3 days. But because of his infiniteness and because of the wrath that was required to pay the penalty for sin, I believe that Jesus understood an eternity of separation in those 3 days. It's beyond what we could comprehend, but I believe that he could and did not only comprehend it, but experience it. And so when we suffer, and it seems like it's longer suffering than we want, we need to understand that he suffered longer. It wasn't 3 days. And yet, in that mystery and miracle, they are together again. So he has suffered eternally, but he is also with him now in complete joy, fully healed, yet still bearing the scars, as we see the resurrected Christ in Revelation, still bearing the scars because they are memorials of the greatness and the cost for what was done to us. I think about when my little babies were young and they would have nightmares. Ever gone into your kid's room when they're having a nightmare and you can just tell and they're thrashing and crying, and what do? You sit down next to them and you put your hand on their head and you say, it's okay. Daddy's here. It's okay. Daddy's here. And you try to wake them gently and bring them back to life so that they can see that there's more to it than what they were immersed in. And let me just say that there's more to it than what we are immersed in. Let me just give you four quick points on what we have in Jesus, what a friend we have in Jesus, relationally in Jesus, especially through our sorrow. We understand that no one stays closer than Christ. No friend is more caring. No person is more immediately accessible. There's nobody that you can talk to at any moment. There's no one that knows your thoughts. Jesus. No one stays closer than Christ. Internally, no one heals deeper than Christ. There's nothing that will separate you from his love in all creation. Nothing he cannot heal. If he chooses not to finish the healing here and now physically, then know that it is temporary, because we'll get new bodies like Christ's resurrected body, incorruptible. Physically, no one comforts better. Jesus touches and brings relief, even if the disease doesn't go away. He is the comforter. And finally, no one sees the benefits of our pain clearer. So when we are in the darkness, he is looking past it to the crown of life. 2 Corinthians says, our light and momentary troubles. You're like, whoa, this isn't light. This isn't momentary. This is heavy and long. And it says, no, I mean, compared to what God sees, which is what we're trying to do here. In view of God's mercy, we're trying to see what he sees. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that outweighs them all. I'll conclude with a poem. I don't read poems very often, even for pleasure, because it was one of my least pleasurable experiences in English class as a student. I was like, they don't rhyme, you know? I'd rather hear Dr. Seuss, then maybe it's a good poem. This is a good poem. Here it is. Pain knocked upon my door and said she had come to stay. Though I would not welcome her, she entered in. And like my own shade, she followed after me. And from her stabbing, stinging sword, not a moment was I free. Then one day, another knock, most gently at my door. I said, no. Pain is here. There isn't room for more. And then I heard his tender voice. 'Tis I, be not afraid. And from the day he entered in, oh, what a difference that he made. Let's pray together. Lord, we understand your greatness. We recognize your sorrow. I pray for those now, Lord, that are in it, that are not just understanding its reality, but experiencing its sting. And I ask that you would help them to understand that you are near, and that you are able, and that you are willing to sit and weep with them in their pain, even if it seems that you are doing nothing else. And I ask that they would trust that you are doing something else, because that's just who you are and what you do. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray that we might sit beside them and weep with them and not figure out the perfect thing to say, but just watch and pray. Thank you, Lord, for this truth about you. It is freeing. And one day, Lord, we recognize that healing will come full circle. We will get a new body. We will be with you face to face. And faith will pass away and love will remain. The love that has always been there will remain. So in your love, we sit gratefully. In Jesus' name, amen.